Well, this morning as we continue our study in 1 John, we're in chapter 2, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 3 through 6. And we have seen in our study of John's first letter how he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that he's writing to counter some false teaching that is occurring within the church, and he's also writing that genuine believers would have assurance of their salvation that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the subject matter this morning, or if we were to title it, it is how to know that you know Jesus. Again, how to know that you know Jesus will be the subject matter of our lesson this morning, again, as we're primarily looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And we know that a group of professing believers had left the church. And again, this is not addressed. It's a general letter. It wasn't given to a particular church like Ephesians or the books of Thessalonica were given. But a group of professing believers had left the church. And we know in chapter 2 and verse 19 that John refers to this group in a way that shows how painful it was for the people there and how it was for the church and how it raised the whole issue of assurance. And again, the question is this morning, how do I know that I know Jesus? And John wrote there under the inspiration of the Spirit in verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. And when he says that they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You can hear the question of the people there, perhaps, in the church some 2,000 years ago. And there, the church members that had stayed behind it probably asked something like, John, I thought you had taught us that when a person believed in Christ, he had eternal life, according to John 3:16. And again, this letter was written sometime after his gospel. And they were probably thinking, I thought you said that when the sheep hear Jesus' voice, he gives them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of his hand, as recorded in John chapter 10. And they probably were familiar with the gospel of John, and they're asking these questions and they're coming to mind. But now, here we have a group of our church that have gone out and they've forsaken your doctrine that you've taught. What are we to think? And John answers to this question. He says, I haven't changed my mind or position on anything that I've taught. Again, I'm writing these things under the guidance of the Spirit. And the sheep are indeed secure in the hand of Jesus, and they do have eternal life. And therefore, my understanding and interpretation of what's going on in the church and these people that have left is that that group never really were part of the flock. They were never genuinely sheep. They were never of us. And if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And they would have proved that by persevering in the faith. And it is precisely because the Apostle John does believe in the security of the sheep. That is, he must conclude that if a person forsakes the faith, abandons the faith, apostatizes, then that person was generally never a member of the flock, never a true, genuine sheep. And his position was, once you are one of us, you're always one of us. And once you are a genuine sheep, you are always a sheep. A sheep has never changed to a goat. And so now the church faces the question, well, John, if some of our own church members can abandon the apostolic doctrine and they can turn from the truth, then how are we going to know who is genuine and who isn't? How are we to know these things? And more importantly, how can we even be sure about ourselves that we know Jesus and that we're in the faith? And the false teachers or the false prophets, as John calls them in chapter 4, verse 1, evidently were saying that they had fellowship with God. Remember, we learned this at the very beginning of our study of 1 John. They're claiming that they have fellowship with God. They're saying that they know God. They're saying that they are abiding in Christ, that they are in the light, and that they love God. But they're also teaching at the same time that they live a life, and the way that they live has no bearing on their standing before God, yet they claim to be without sin, some of them. And who are these people who claim to have no sin, but the same ones that said that sinning doesn't have any bearing on your standing before God? And there's confusion, false teaching going on. That's part of the Gnostics, as you remember in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, gives us some insight into what's going on there. And because here John, he warns explicitly against deceptive teaching of the false prophets and the false teachers that were infecting the church. And he had to take a bold stand to set the record straight. And he said, little children, let no one deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous. And so when he says, beware of deception, What's he talking about there? What's the deception? What's the opposite of saying the one who does righteousness is righteous? The opposite of that is to say you can be righteous even if you don't do righteousness. And this is the point that John's trying to address and make clarification on. John says, don't be deceived by the false teachers among you that have gone out from us. He who does righteousness is righteous. And he's going to hammer that. He wants them to understand this. When they say that a man can stand righteous before God while going on in an unrighteous life, that is a manner of life, what does he say they're doing and what they are? He says they're liars. And this is exactly what they're claiming. And that was a very appealing message to a lost man, that I can have right standing before God and be considered righteous even though I'm living an ongoing life of unrighteousness and disobedience. And John says that cannot be. You can't be in the light and walking in darkness. And we looked at that in depth over the past few weeks. And he says again, he who does righteousness is righteous. And now we begin to get the context of what's going on in the church and what he's having to deal with. And evidently there was a group who knew about the doctrine of justification by faith. They had been taught that. They were aware of that. It's the doctrine that Paul emphasized in the book of Romans and Galatians. And it said that through faith in Christ, we can be forgiven of all our sins and we can stand righteous before God on account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We apprehend him by faith. But we also know that there were many in the early church who took Paul's doctrine and they distorted it. This is if good sound doctrine and teachings being distorted today. But they took Paul's doctrine, they distorted it to teach things that Paul clearly rejected and had to stand against and refuted. And there were those that were saying, let us do evil that good may come. Romans chapter 3, verse 8. And some said, let us sin that grace may abound. Remember that in Romans chapter 6. And Paul corrected both of these abuses and false teachings of those doctrines. And he addressed that in the book of Romans, which is great, with good, sound, biblical theology and truth and doctrine that we need to know. And some said that faith can justify a person whether that faith results in good works or not. That's being taught today. Easy gospelers, as some refer to them, easy believism. Some said that faith can justify a person whether that faith results in good works or not. And James responds in the second chapter of his letter for all those that know the Bible. That's pretty easy to refute from the Word of God. And James writes there, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has not works, can his faith save him? And even, of course, that teaching is distorted. It gets into a works-based salvation, but that's not good hermeneutics and teaching of the text. And others said, and these are the false prophets that John is addressing, says, you can be righteous even if you don't do righteousness. To which John responds with this letter, and especially there in chapter 3, verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous. And the point he's making there, how you live and what you do is a test of who you are and what you are. You can't separate the two. What you do is a test of what you are. How you think, what you say, how you feel. And the false prophets were teaching that you can enjoy the assurance of standing sinless before God in righteousness and light, even if you're walking in the darkness. You can disobey God's commandments and you can hate your brother and still be right with God. That's what they're teaching. And we've already seen in our previous weeks of study, we've seen God's abundant grace in forgiving all of our sins. If we sin, John writes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We studied that last week in depth. But there's always a danger that people will mistakenly, according to Jude 4, turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. But the true grace of God and true biblical teaching teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, according to Titus chapter 2. And so after setting forth God's grace, John goes on to show that those who have truly experienced God's grace, it's going to show itself and be demonstrated and manifested in living in obedience to his word. And John gives this as the first test or examination of how we can know that we know Jesus. Because true redeeming grace will show itself by living in obedience to his word. And again, we've stressed it enough over and over. I'm not talking about perfect obedience every single day of our lives, but it is a general manner of our life. And it describes who we are, that we are pursuing holiness and righteousness, hungering and thirsting after those things, desiring to do the will of our Father. And so you can know that you truly know Christ if you walk in obedience to his word. Well, God wants us to know him. We know that from our study here in 1 John. And we know that Christianity is not simply knowing about God or knowing certain doctrines or following certain moral precepts and teaching and guidelines. And that's unfortunately, what many who claim to be Christians have reduced it down to. But true, genuine Christianity is essentially is to know God. And Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The essence of what genuine Christianity is, not primarily a set of do's and don'ts and rules, but it's a relationship with the one true God. Christianity at its heart is knowing God personally through Jesus Christ. If somebody asks you, what is Christianity? If you ever have the opportunity to meet someone who's following a different religion, I have a friend of mine that's being able to witness to a Hindu who works in a convenience store from India, and he's able to explain what Christianity is. At its heart, it's knowing God personally through Jesus Christ, who revealed God to us. And if you don't know Him, that is God, you're not a Christian. No ifs, ands, and buts. If you don't know God, you're not a Christian. No matter how correct your doctrine and how faithful your church attendance is, if you don't know Him. You may have been raised in a church, you may always have adhered to Christian morality, but if you don't know God personally, you're not saved. But the question is, what kind of knowing gives rise to obedience, that leads to obedience? There must be something very powerful about that kind of knowledge, that kind of relationship. Its capacity to produce obedience is so certain that John calls anyone a liar who claims to have that knowledge but not have obedience. The power of the gospel, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. What kind of knowledge of Christ has power to produce obedience to Christ? The power of the gospel, the true gospel. Judas knew Jesus, around Him for 3 years. Just like John said, you know, I know Him. I lived with Him. I felt Him. I touched Him. I hugged Him. I've seen Him eat. I've seen Him sleep. And I'm writing this that you may know. Well, Judas was right there also. Yet he didn't really know Christ. He knew about Him. There's lots of unbelieving scholars and historians and Greek and Hebrew scholars that know more about the Bible, perhaps, and more about Christ, certain facts about Him, than many genuine Christians. But there's got to be a different kind of knowledge that is not merely a factual knowledge or knowledge of just the mind, of memorization of certain facts and events and geography. The Lord said to the prophet Hosea, He said, there's no faithfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in the land. But instead there is swearing, there's lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. Hosea has the same view of knowing God that John's writing here. There can't be knowledge of God where there's persistence in sin. Again, a manner of life. And Jesus gives us a further glimpse into what is this knowledge of God that transforms people's lives. In Matthew 11, He said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. These things are divinely revealed. So there is a special knowledge of God that no one can have unless it's given to him by the Son. The Son reveals the Father and the Father reveals the Son. And there's a vast difference, we know, between knowing about a person and knowing that person. And if you've not entered into a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you don't know God personally. That's just all there is to it. And we need to emphasize this when we have the opportunity to minister the gospel to the lost or those that are deceived. You know, we know that the Apostle Paul was a rabbinical student. He's educated in Judaism. He knew the Hebrew scriptures. He kept the Jewish rituals and the feasts. And as to the righteousness of the law, he said that he was blameless. But he wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, I count all those things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He didn't know Jesus at one point. I count all those things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ. That was all that was important to Paul at that time. And Paul had known a lot about God, but he didn't know God personally until he came to faith in Christ. And so when you have the opportunity to minister with someone, the foundational point is, do you know God personally through Christ? You begin there. And God wants us to know that we know Him. John writes in verse 3 here in chapter 2, where we're starting our study. By this we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know that we have come to know Him. Again, there is a difference between knowing and knowing that you know. starting to sound a little confusing, but it's easy to claim that you know him, but it's also easy to be mistaken and be deceived. Obviously it is, because he's writing the letter. People are being deceived. They think they know Jesus and they don't. And then John mentions in verse 4 someone who, there are these false teachers that are claiming, says, I've come to know him. But John bluntly says that that person is what? He's a liar. The truth is not in him. And since we're talking about the most important topic in the world, eternal destiny, God's wrath abiding on us, how are we to be delivered from that? We don't want to be deceived on such a crucial matter. And because this subject is so important, it's not surprising that the enemy of our souls has created some major confusion about it, even in our own day. We need to think biblically. We need to think clearly. We need sound doctrine. We need godly elders that oversee the church, that guard against this coming in. Because it's still out there. Nothing new under the sun. There are many evangelicals today, or claim to be evangelicals, that teach that if a person professes faith in Christ, that he's saved eternally and should be assured of his salvation, even if his subsequent life demonstrates no fruit to back up his claim. Profess faith in Christ, you're saved eternally. I have a good friend that said the sinner's prayer and was assured that he was saved eternally, and yet his life does not demonstrate any kind of fruit whatsoever, but yet he's confident he's got his, as he calls it, his fire insurance. Deceived. The easy gospelers argue that if faith must be validated by any evidence, then it's not faith alone that saves, which I don't think is good biblical theology and teaching. Even many of you who have at one time or been taught, or the methodology for evangelism, you know, the popular little booklet, the Four Spiritual Laws. Some of you might even still have that or carry it with you. But it also promotes the idea of giving immediate assurance of salvation to a person who prays to receive Christ. It uses right out of our letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It says, proof text, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And their thinking and their logic goes, you know, you just prayed the sinner's prayer and you asked to receive Jesus, indicating that you believe in him. Therefore, you should now know that you have eternal life and that nothing can ever take it away from you. That's the line of argument. Often what is said after you can get somebody to agree with you to say the sinner's prayer. But again, this is bad hermeneutics and bad teaching, because it ignores the very thing that John wrote in the verse, these things. Well, what are these things after he just wrote four chapters? Well, that refers to all that John's written, which includes three tests of what genuine faith. And what are those? Obedience, love, and sound doctrine. I wrote these things. One is true, genuine salvation is going to have obedience. It's going to have a true love, and it's going to be based upon sound doctrine. The popular view of instant assurance based on a person's profession of faith is foreign to most of church history. And I would argue, I think it's foreign to the Scripture, 1 John, Hebrews, James, and many other portions. But yet we do it. Go ahead, Connie.
The parable of the soil is supposed to best.
Two paragraphs down.
Yep. It's sad. I understand we're trying to offer insurance, not a biblical term. Yeah. Examine yourself. Make sure that you understand this. Your life, you don't. Don't cease to. You do. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, we're either, yeah, you're okay. I don't want anybody to be okay.
Yeah. I don't think we have the authority to do that. I really don't. And I stress people. Just based on this, and my very next sentence of my notes is the parable of the soils. That was my next line, and shows your thinking, you know, in line, making the arguments biblically in your mind here. The parable of soils, those represented by the rocky soil that received the word with joy, certainly would have been claimed to be believers. They would have been assured in today. The same would be true of the thorny soil. But it's only that fourth type of soil, the good soil, that brought forth fruit with perseverance in Luke chapter 8. And that parable shows us that a person, if they truly believe, he will endure trials and they're going to root out the weeds of the world. But it takes time to determine that. So how can we know if a profession of faith is genuine, that it's genuine saving faith, redeeming grace? We look at the fruit that comes from it, but what? Fruit takes time to grow. It's a life, not just... I had the opportunity to share the gospel Friday morning here. And again, you ask people, why or how do you know you're a Christian? What confidence you have? What assurance? And so far, 99 out of 100 have always gone back to, I said a prayer, walked an aisle, I was told. It's not that I'm living by faith and persevering right now. that I'm trusting Jesus Christ right now, that I understand and know that he's a propitiation for my sin, that he is my advocate. It's just rooted in our thinking. Something I did. I was given assurance. I went to the youth camp. You know, I threw the log on the fire or whatever they do. And I was told that I'm Jesus now forever. But yet, you know, my life didn't change for 20 years. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the apostle exhorts us all to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and election. Why would anyone need to be diligent to make certain about this if assurance is something that accompanies initial faith? I think all genuine believers struggle at times with assurance. I know I do. You probably do too. But we see that the root of that's usually what's going on is we're looking at ourselves and our circumstances in our life, not looking at the Lord Jesus at that point, understanding that he is an advocate for us when we do sin. Peter indicates that making certain about our calling and election is tied to our deeds subsequent to initial faith. He adds that in 2 Peter verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, for as long as you practice these things, those are going to be the qualities that he had just previously listed, says you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So he's making the linkage there. God wants us not only to know him through faith in Jesus Christ, but also to know that we know him. But as many scriptures indicate, this assurance is linked to how we live after our profession of faith. You can't separate the two. And the way that we know that we truly have come to know Jesus and to know God is by walking in obedience to his word. And John uses three somewhat overlapping ideas here, but there seems to be a progression in what he's writing about. Keeping God's command, keeping his commandments is evidence that we have come to know him in verses 3 and 4 there of chapter 2. And he writes in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And verse 4 says, then he states the other side, exposing the false claims of those false prophets and teachers there in the church. The one who says that I have come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. And John certainly isn't using very diplomatic language there. He's not nuancing his language. He's not trying to soften it. He didn't leave you thinking, I wonder what he's talking about. What does he really mean? No, he said, you're lying. You're a liar, if that's what you're claiming. And we need to be careful here not to reverse the order of Scripture. We are not, and this is fundamental to us here, but there's people that get confused on this when you teach this. We're not saved by keeping God's commandments. We're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. But genuinely, our genuine saving faith always results in a life of obedience to Christ. We're not saved by keeping the commandments. It's Jesus that saves. But once we are saved and once we have been given the gift of genuine redeeming grace and faith, God's mercy has been poured out on us. We're a new creation in Christ, and that genuine saving faith always results in a life of obedience. Not perfect obedience, but a life that's marked by obedience, with a desire to be obedient. And we'll talk about that too. We're going to address that issue, because that's a natural question. I'm glad everyone's thinking. They're thinking ahead in the line of argument and reasoning here. But yeah, we'll talk to that very thing. Because that's, you know, John Calvin said the knowledge of God is efficacious. That is, knowing God is effectual. It does something. He means that knowing God necessarily changes your heart and your life. If you really know him, your heart, again, that thinking of the inner man, the inner being, your thoughts, your attitudes, your understanding, your affections, all these things are genuinely changed necessarily if you know him. It's not optional. And certainly behind, in John's mind at least, are the words of Jesus in the upper room. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I use that all the time when somebody's being disobedient in counseling and they say they know the Lord Jesus and they love him. I said, here's his commandment right here. You know, and you'll point out whatever it is. And they're not willing to do it. You don't love Jesus, because if you love him, you'll do what he says. It's crystal clear right here. This is the thus saith the Lord. It's not an opinion. That's really good to press to the conscience of somebody. And if they're truly redeemed and tender, that'll bring repentance. The Holy Spirit will use verses like that to convict somebody. Go ahead, Connie.
I was thinking of the danger that we are living with today when we share this, and we want it loving and patient, but the world's knee-jerk reaction, no, what danger you are in spoke. He's in your soul, here's evidence, maybe there is
none. And a lot of times when I say you're judging, I'm not judging, I'm just proclaiming the Word of God. God's Word's judging you, and your conscience is being activated. You're being convicted through the sound, faithful teaching of the Word and proclaiming the Word and letting the Spirit do the work, the ministry of that, bringing conviction to the heart. I said, you don't have to answer. You're not going to answer to me, but you are going to answer to your Creator. And this is what your Creator says, and you better pay attention because you're in a heap of trouble if you don't flee to Christ.
In our postmodern world, twisted concept of the word judge, because judge does have ugly side, but a judge does have a judicial aspect to it. You know, we're a judge Claire, and God is judge Claire. If this, then this, and we have to be true to that for ourselves.
And we do make judgments. But they're based upon the Word of God, and also that the portion says, you know, judge not lest you be judged. That's just showing that you can see the wrong and sin in other people. You better make sure conviction of your own sin. You can see it in others that you got it too. You know, Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I mean, that's pretty black and white. Well, we love him because he first loved us, obviously, and we'll. But John, our John, is going to, in the fall, or here in a few weeks, start through the Gospel of John again. So here we have it, just in chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then again, if you still haven't gotten it, just like Peter says, I know you've heard these things, but I'm going to tell you again. In verses 23 and 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. I mean, these are the genuine characteristics of a genuinely converted Christian, not just professors. And as Jesus said, the words he was speaking were not merely his words, as if they are authoritative. But he said these are not merely his words, but the words of the Father who sent him. And Jesus doesn't give out helpful hints. He's not suggestions for happy living or some type of therapist in the sky that suggesting that we might want to try his techniques to see if they work for us. But he issues commandments. It's the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of the Lord's table, ordinance, orders from the King. I order you to do this. I command you to do these things. If you're one of my followers, you'll do it. And that means we're not free to pick and choose the commands of Jesus that fit our agenda, or the ones we're comfortable with, or the ones we agree with. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the Almighty. He's our Creator. He's the Lord who speaks the Word of God. His commandments are authoritative. They must be followed. And to keep his commandments implies diligence and effort on our part. But we have the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which indwells us to carry out his will. And that word keep us there was used of a sentry who walks his post, is a word picture. And it implies that the enemy is attempting to invade and dominate our life with temptations that will destroy us. We've got to be on guard, even though we're sealed into the day of redemption to be raised up. Yet we're commanded and instructed to beware, be diligent, be vigilant. We must be vigilant so as to obey the commands that Jesus has given. And a faithful sentry is not complacent. He's always alert and diligent. He's not asleep at the post. And knowing God and keeping his commandments are linked. And John states that keeping his commandments is the one way that we know that we know him. And Jesus said, if anyone keeps his commandments, he and the Father will love him, and Jesus will disclose himself to that person. And there's a linkage there. To the extent that you obey Jesus, and to that extent only will you experience his love, and to that extent only will you truly know him. It's not a human work, but it's a result of divine grace, which evidences itself in this kind of life. And keeping his God's word shows that the love of God has been perfected in us. In verse 5, the first part of verse 5 repeats what John had just said, but it also seems to go a bit further. John moves from knowing God to the love of God, and from keeping his commandments to keeping his words, which seems a little broader. The Bible contains many specific commandments on how we should live, but it also includes many general principles that relate to how you think, to our, relates to our motives, to our goals, our agenda. We must obey all of God's word. And the phrase, the love of God, is somewhat ambiguous to us. It may mean God's love for us, or our love for God, or some seem to think it refers to a divine love, but scholars are divided on that particular issue, depending on what commentary you read. perhaps it really doesn't matter because God's love for us, when it is perfected in us, will always be love for God and God's love for us. And no one can really love God without first experiencing His love. We know that from the Scripture. And so the two concepts there are intertwined, all that are in genuine relationship. Perfected in us, God's love perfected in us, that means simply brought to maturity, brought to a fullness. It means that the love of God has fulfilled its purpose, its mission, it's reached its goal when it's consummated in our obedience to His Word. And that day is coming. It's not yet. We ought to be striving and growing in that direction, but we'll never attain it till we're fully redeemed, glorified. Recall the parable of the servant and the talents back in Luke 19. And there the master gave the servant a pound, and he said, "Trade with these till I come." But the man disobeyed and said he put it in a napkin and didn't trade with it. And when the master asked why, he responded, "I was afraid of you because you were a severe man." I've read that 100 times, and I never really thought through it. And this just goes to show you how often you read the Scripture and you think you might know something, you miss it. "I was afraid of you because you are a severe man." And when people are disobeying or struggling to disobey or obey God, this is something you can use in your discipling and counseling. Really, the reason behind all disobedience of God's commandments because of our sin nature, we don't believe that His laws and His commandments are expressions of love that have our best interest at heart. We think that they are a word from a severe God who wants to withhold from us the happiness that we deserve. That's truly the condition of the lost, and it's an issue that we struggle with as believers when we're disobedient. We want to go do our own thing because we're not thinking right about God at that point. We see Him perhaps as severe, that He's wanting to withhold something good from us, and we know better. We don't see the love of God in that particular instance of temptation or struggle. We think somehow God wants to withhold from us the happiness we deserve, and so we disobey, thinking that we know better. And if that's the characteristic of your life, then it proves that we are liars when we claim to know God. You know, Calvin understands that phrase of the love of God there. Primarily our love for God is what he thought. Again, just the opinion of a man. And he points out what Moses said back in Deuteronomy chapter 10. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding today for your good?" Again, I'm doing all this for your good, he said. And the true, genuine expression of love for God is keeping his word and His commandments, and to do that with all that we have. And Calvin says that the law, which is spiritual, does not command only external works, but also enjoins this especially to the love of God with the whole heart, the whole being, not just going through the motions. We're growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And the more, as we said a couple of weeks ago in that whole series on the key to holiness, was understanding and truly believing and understanding the work of Christ on the cross would produce a desire to live a life of holiness, pleasing the Lord, living righteously. And that's the process, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the walk here in just a second. But our obedience shows that we truly love God and that we've been laid hold of by His love, if we're loving God and loving others, which again is the fulfillment of the law. And walking as Jesus walked shows that we're abiding in Him. In the second half of verse 5 and verse 6, "By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." And John equates being in Him, that is being in Christ, with abiding in Him. And abiding is John's term for fellowship or a close, intimate relationship. To abide in Christ, as with the phrases, keeping His commandments and the love of God. So also the term abiding goes back to the upper room discourse of Jesus, words about the vine and the branches that we're going to be studying. And many of you are already quite familiar. There Jesus said in John chapter 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." There is no other way to produce genuine good fruit, good works, other than a being in Christ, in relationship with Him, abiding in Him. And the concept of abiding, that involves three aspects to truly be abiding. It involves a person's relating himself to Christ, who is the vine. That is, to His person and His purpose. You have to be related to Him. And you've got to reject attitudes and words and actions and your own self-will and interests which are not in conformity with God's will and God's Word. You've got to reject that. And then third, you've got to receive that quality or the essence of Christ's imparted life. It becomes who you are. You're a reflection of Christ. You're being conformed, progressive sanctification, to the image which God has purposed to do, the Almighty, which the Spirit is doing in all of His people who are genuinely converted. And in our text, John says, if we are abiding in Christ, we will walk as He walked. And that means that He is our supreme example. And that's one of the problems with secular psychology, trying to help and change people. Depending on what school you go to, they've all got a different idea of what we need to change you into and what you ought to be, what's right, what's perfect. And Jesus is the supreme example for living. Jesus showed us how we should live in total dependence on the Father and in complete submission to His will, no matter how difficult it is. Jesus claimed in John chapter 5 and verse 19, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And we are to be like Christ. He was obedient to His Father. He came to do His will. In John 8, verse 29, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." And while none of us can make a similar claim, but everyone who claims to abide in Christ should have the same focus and direction. That's, Judy, what I'm getting to here. We're not to act in independence of God, but in total dependence on Him. And we should not live to please ourselves apart from God, but to do things that are pleasing to Him. Also, John shows us that the Christian life is a walk. And that's a helpful metaphor that the Apostle Paul used very often. And again, walking, it's a steady, sure movement in one direction. It implies progress toward a destination or a goal, a completion, a journey, a pilgrimage. Now, here is what you can use to bring encouragement to yourself and others. Just remind people and remind yourself, a walk is made up of many specific steps, but it points to the overall direction, tenor, general quality of a life, not to any one particular step. So when you have a bad step, and you're going to have bad steps, and you're going to stumble and fall at points, that's not the entire walk and journey. That's just a particular step among many. But sometimes when we have a bad step or slip and fall, we all feel like giving up the journey. But the true Christian will persevere by God's grace.
Pilgrim's progress.
Bunyan knew that well. To walk as Jesus walked means that our life should be characterized by daily dependence on God, submission to His will and His law, and obedience to Him. And our overall aim in life will be to seek first His kingdom and righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean there's not days that you're seeking your own kingdom, but overall, that's the character of who you are. We will seek to please Him by our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and while we never walk perfectly as Jesus walked, it should be our constant aim and effort to do so. There's the point, Judy. None of us can do it perfectly, but that's got to be the aim and characterization of your life. And John, he's saying that you can know that you truly know Christ if you walk in obedience to His Word. And someone's going to throw out legalism at that point. You're just a legalist when you preach that. But someone may say, as far as I know, I do believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I seek to obey Him, but I often fall short. And since I can never walk perfectly in life, how can I have complete assurance that I truly know Him? Back to your question. And again, there's not anyone in human history except the Lord Jesus Christ who has perfectly kept God's commandments and followed His will. And in everything He did, He sought to please His Father. And if perfect obedience were the requirement on our behalf, then no one could ever confidently say, "I know Him." Again, we'd be in a world of hurt if it comes down to perfect obedience on our part. And regarding the fact that, again, no one loves God perfectly, and to make progress in this, as in knowledge, is what we ought to do. As we're progressing and growing in knowledge, we're growing in holiness, we're growing in righteousness. And so the issue is, what's your purpose? What's your desire? What's your direction? What's your focus? What motivates you? Well, too, if you're grass and there's water and fertilizer applied, it's going to grow and turn green. If you put weed killer on it, you know, it's going to kill the weeds. The point is there that if you were grass, to use that description or illustration, is as the word is faithfully preached and taught in the ministry of the Spirit, if you're truly grass where the water is, where it's being watered and being fed, it's going to grow. And if it's not growing, then it's not grass. That's all there is to it. I mean, it's black and white. But at the same time, we are given warnings in Scripture for genuine Christians to be on guard to do this. So it's something that requires, again, you know, diligence. And it never means, and you've heard me say it a number of times, it never means that we never fail. But when you do, you get up and you keep walking in obedience, seeking to please God with all your life. You keep in the fight. As we pointed out before, in this life there's always a race to run and there's always a battle to be fought. That's just what the Christian life is. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up these verses. He says, if you have the life, it's bound to show itself. And if it doesn't, then you don't have the life. You cannot be receiving the life of Christ without becoming like Him, he said. It's impossible. You cannot walk with God without keeping His commandments. You cannot know God without loving Him. And love always manifests itself by doing what is the object of that love desires. You do what you desire to do. If you love something, you do something related to it. And if you love the Lord, you're going to desire to do His commandments. And so you ask yourself, you know, first, do I know Christ? Or am I fooling myself? Have you trusted in Him as the propitiation for our sins, as He talked about earlier? He is our propitiation for our sins. He's absorbed and took the wrath of God so we don't bear it. We're no longer under condemnation. And if you say you know Christ and you ask, do I know that I know Him? How? Examine your life. Do I obey His word and seek to walk as Jesus walked? Is that what you're doing? Do you desire to do it? And if that's the direction and focus of your life, then you can know that you know Him. And you can give people assurance based on the Word of God right there. Examine your life. Are you doing these things? In quick conclusion, first and most basic, there's the assertion that's a necessary connection between knowing Christ and obeying His commandments. Can't separate them. Knowing Christ necessarily produces obedience. He who says, I know Him, but disobeys His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, truly the love for God is perfected. And second, it follows that from this that you can have assurance that you only know Christ if you obey His commandments, since obedience is the necessary result of knowing Him. It all flows together, verses 3 through 5 there. And by this we may be sure that we know Him if we keep His commandments. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. And third, it follows from this that anyone who says that he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way that Christ walked. Otherwise you lose any genuine assurance in the end, and you prove that you really never knew Him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so the argument's built on a firm theological truth, teaching, doctrine, fact. Knowing Christ gives rise to obedience. And from this fact comes John's doctrine of assurance. How do I know that I know Jesus? You can know that you know Christ if you obey Him. And from those two truths comes the duty. If you really know Him, then what? Walk like Jesus. It all flows together just perfectly and gives us an accurate description of who a genuine Christian is and how do we know that we are. We can examine ourselves in light of the truth of God's Word. So.